see from on your screen, we're going to continue what we began last week on the topic of justice and mercy. And it may be that several of you already have a number of questions about the outworkings and the practical application of these things. And what I hope to do again this morning is not to answer all of the details of these things, but rather stoke the fires again from the Word, because I'm convinced in the overall dealing with some of these social justice issues and mercy and just justice in general, that it's not so much details that we lack as heart. And so that's a large part of what I intend to do this morning. So just by way of review of what we looked at last week, first of all, I took some a good bit of time dealing with some of the historical background beginning in, and as I thought about it and as I listened and read some other things, I traced a lot of the problem and a lot of the tensions back to theological liberalism and fundamentalism, but really it goes further back to that than that. It goes back to the Enlightenment. It goes back. There's some theological roots that really made some of the things that happened during the world wars within churches already theologically brittle. There was kind of an osteoporosis of doctrine, if I can put it that way, that when the pressures of the world wars came on the church, that there was already a kind of an osteoporosis thinning of the bones of theology that completely collapsed during this particular time period. But looking at the historical background, what I did cover last week was theological liberalism went in one direction of trying to do social justice and good, feeding the homeless, dealing with the Great Depression, the problems of Hell's Kitchen, the problems in Europe of incredible devastations of war. Meanwhile, fundamentalism in the U.S., remember after World War I and World War II, the European and Pacific theaters are devastated in rebuilding cities and dealing with people. What we're dealing with is not war on the ground, because we don't have a home war that it takes place here. We're dealing with the outcome of soldiers coming back and having mental problems and what we now know post-traumatic stress syndrome. And homelessness and the hobo culture that is born out of the socioeconomic problems. And fundamentalism tended to gear itself toward middle class and upper class people, and theological liberalism tended to appeal to the masses and to the needs that were in our culture. And that's where a lot of the battles began to happen in the late 40s, 50s, and 60s. And what really lays the seedbed of the problems of ideas, where you have people that are nurtured in different church traditions who can't even use the term social justice without starting to fight it with one another. So I think that's part of the background. So that's what I covered there. We looked at Micah 6:6-8 as a foundational text dealing with Israel, who essentially the Lord says that your offerings and your personal devotions to me and your sacrifices to me, God says, aren't anything if you're not doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God. That's what God requires through the prophet Micah. He had always required through his people. We dealt with the difference between theological innocence, that is, that there's no one righteous, no, not one. There's no one who's without sin. We're all born with Adam's sin in this world. But there is a civil innocence in that we have certain inherent rights created in the image of God. And so everyone deserves death in one sense and from God's perspective because of our rebellion against him. But in relation to our connectedness with one another as human beings, the civil connection, there is, we come in this world as innocent, and we're innocent until we do guilty things. So I try to make that distinction as well. I tried to lay a groundwork for looking at all human beings as created in the image of God, being image bearers with the rights and dignity particularly afforded us through, in our culture, in our democracy, in our constitution, inherent rights, which all of the founding fathers weren't strictly Christian, they still held to a view of natural law. They still held to a view that there was a creator God, though it was maybe the God of deism or something more broad than Christianity. They still were bearing some of the benefits of Christianity in Western culture, and so still felt that there was nature and nature's God who had imparted to us certain rights. And that is certainly an inheritance from the medieval church and from the Reformation that affected our Constitution. Then what we did was look at several categories, explicit categories in the Bible, widows, those who are husbandless, those who have no socioeconomic means in a culture where it was very difficult for a woman to have a kind of a career or a job We have a few rarities, like Lydia, who's a dyer of purple, who's apparently quite lucrative in her business. But generally speaking, women were vulnerable in a patriarchal culture to not be able to get the kind of jobs and pay to support a family. So when they lost their husbands and had several children and perhaps servants, then that was something that was very difficult for them to bear. So widows, the fatherless, which would include those who've not only lost their fathers, but also their fathers and mothers. So orphans, we tend to think are the ones most vulnerable, but the scripture starts with the fatherless and then moves out toward orphans. Third, immigrants, that is those who are from another land, who are coming into the land in order and who don't have inherited rights. So if you were a Philistine and you came and joined Israel, if you came from another nation and joined Israel, you actually didn't have any property rights, because remember, the property rights only belong to the Israelites. So you couldn't come and buy you any land because that was a huge problem for them. Or if they did, it was going to go back after so many years and to be taken back by them. You had no permanent land holding in Israel in that case, if you came into Israel as an immigrant. And then there's just the poor in general. We talked about how the people who owned fields and who did agriculture, which was basically everybody, they weren't the ones, they weren't to glean their fields to the edges. They were to leave a certain amount of the possible profit for the poor to come and to glean from for their own provisions. And then what I said that there were some, those were the explicit things in Scripture. There are some implicit things by implication. That is migrants, those who are in the land temporarily and are going to leave. The homeless who have suffered catastrophe, who have lost all their belongings, who have lost all of their inheritance. Somebody who has been hit by cataclysm of some sort. We have single parents by implication today. We have single parents that are very much can be in that social disconnectedness, economic disconnectedness. We have the elderly who maybe don't have family who support them, who visit them, who are able to provide for them. A huge amount of those who are homeless are the elderly who don't have family connections and people who will provide for them. And then just the infirm and disabled, either mentally or physically, those are some of the particular socioeconomic, social power, economically powerless. Those are some of the particular groups that I was suggesting are also included. Now, let me before we get into the some scriptures, which I think are important in giving us some guidance about, again, the heart orientation that we are to have. A lot of time policy is dealt with and discussed before the issues of the heart are discussed, and I don't think that ever goes well. I think that policies in a fallen world ought to be at least somewhat shaped with sympathy and empathy and desire to do good. It's one thing to have policies that are abstractly held up that you've never actually applied before. It's another thing when you begin to apply those policies to real human beings that you've come to love and care for. So here's what Keller says in his book, Generous Justice, his little book, Generous Justice. He says, the mishpat, which is a Hebrew word, the mishpat or the justness of a society, according to the Bible, is evaluated by how it treats these groups. And that was his conclusion in dealing with Micah 6:8 and dealing with these other passages that we looked at last week, that the justness of a society wasn't just doing good things or doing right things or living under the law. The mishpat or the justice of a society was largely determined by God, by how that society and culture dealt with these fatherless, the widows, the poor, and the immigrant. It was by justice and generosity, he goes on to say, that the people of God were to display to the world what kind of God they served. And remember, last week we talked about how different God was than the other ancient gods, that he would actually align himself with the poor, the needy, the broken, the outcast, the marginalized. God actually identifies with them, where in ancient cultures, it was the priests, it was the kings, it was the nobles, it was the powerful, it was the rich who controlled the religion, that we can't underestimate how different Judaism and then Christianity, and the fact that God becomes flesh and becomes one of us and dies and humbles himself as a servant is a very radical ancient idea. So it's by justice and generosity that the people of God were to display to the world what kind of God they serve, thus fundamental to their bearing God's image was care for the broken, care for the poor. But then Keller goes on to say it's not just the issue of justice. It's not just the issue, well, this is God's law and we display our justice. He goes on to speak of a deeper motivation. Even deeper than the laws of God is the effect that grace, the grace of God on those who are its recipients. It is one thing to say, I will live according to the law. And Paul could even say, I lived according to the law blamelessly. But living according to the law blamelessly is not having a heart for God. He is changed. He is radically changed in his love for who God is. And so there's not only, okay, I have paid my tithe, I have done my thing, I have kept my law. That is justice. But mercy and generosity don't come out of law. Mercy and generosity come out of an overflow of grace to oneself, because somebody can keep the law, theoretically speaking, can keep the law to stay out of trouble. But to be generous is to do more over and above to the point of one's sacrifice. It's not just what's required, but it's what one desires to do because grace and mercy has been shown to them. So Keller goes on to say that when the Spirit enables us to understand what Christ has done for us, the result is a life poured out in deeds of justice and compassion for the poor. So take a professing Christian, goes to church, pays their tithe, make sure they get down every mint and dill and cumin, and make sure that that 10% is exactly right from all of their holdings and all of their gross income, and they do exactly. But then they see somebody who's poor, they have opportunities to do good, but they say, no, that's not my responsibility because I already gave my tithe. That's not generosity. That's justice. And in one sense, it is actually a kind of law keeping. But it's another thing to say, I have been shown such mercy and compassion that if I have and I see my brother, sister, somebody in need and can help their human suffering, that's where mercy, generosity is a deeper motivation than merely law. Jesus doesn't come merely because God commanded him. He came because of love, that he sacrificed himself. He didn't just do what was well-pleasing to the Father and say, okay, I did it. I've reported to duty. I've come here. He is moved with compassion. He is moved with graciousness. He is moved with mercy, not just because God didn't say, you love those sinners. And Jesus is like, all right, well, if that's what I have to do. He's actually moved with mercy and compassion. So Keller goes on to say there is a direct relationship between a person's grasp and experience of God's grace and his or her heart for justice and the poor. So that's where I'm trying to stoke the fires. Before we get into debates and argue about who is my brother, and who is my neighbor, and who are we responsible for, and what must we do? I suggest that we ought to experience God's grace and grasp that and feel that more deeply before we even begin to answer some of those questions. If not, we're getting the law before the motivation of grace. Yeah, Basil?
Is there not also a sense in which, though, the mercy and grace is also part of the law? Because Jesus said, you do all of the tithe and you do all of this other righteous stuff, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law,
yep,
which is justice and mercy.
Yes, absolutely.
So, and obviously you can't get to the weightier matters of the law without having experienced the grace of God
right.
himself.
Mm-hmm.
But, I don't know, it seems like he's kind of trying to separate
dichotomize it.
The mercy
yeah.
from grace.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, but the deeper motivation is that, and the point I'm making is not God's law as it was intended to be received in mercy, but the just strict keeping of the law. That's I think that's the point he's making, because he spends a good time in the book, as well as the Bible does, I believe, to say that these aren't opposite ends of the spectrum. These things go hand in hand. We'll try to tie those in, but that's a great point. That's a great point. Yes, that they're not two bifurcated things. Well, are we going to show this person justice or are we going to show them mercy? Sometimes it's both of those at the same time. And most often it should be. Okay, so yes, good point. So yeah, so when we're dealing with the law here, we're dealing with just the bland keeping of the law without a motivation of love, which I think was largely what Paul was doing. Okay, so let's look at an example of a man in the Bible who is told... is one who is blameless according to the law, at least the law that he had at that time. This is before Moses. This is before the giving of the formal Sinai law. And let's look at the example of Job. And let's start off, first of all, with looking at the declared character of Job. If you'll turn to Job, we're going to spend a few minutes there. In the book of Job, we're going to look at a character even under the Old Covenant, because some people also make the mistake, well, the Old Testament is law, the New Testament is grace. It's just not the case. There's certainly an emphasis on one or the other, but they're both found in both places. So the declared character of Job, in Job chapter 1, verse 1, the author of the book says this: "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, who feared God and turned away from evil." Now, again, this is before the giving of the Mosaic Law, before the giving of the Ten Commandments, before the giving of all of the Mosaic Law. But nevertheless, the evaluation of the author is that he was blameless. There was some kind of a standard that he was living by. He was upright. He was keeping those things. He did that out of the fear of God. And when evil came striding along, he turned away from it. To which somebody might say, well, wait a second, who's writing this book? Well, if it's Job, that's a nice thing to say about yourself. If I said to you this morning, hey, I want to tell you a story about a guy named Stephen from Madison, who's a pastor at RBC. This guy is blameless and upright, who fears God and turns away from evil. You think, well, that's nice for you to say that about yourself. But what's interesting is that it is, whether it's Job writing this introduction, whoever, it is bona fide by verse 8, when God says this about Job. This isn't just the author's evaluation of Job, but in verse 8, God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" So that God, looking at Job's life, could see him as a man of repentance, a man of uprightness, a man of blamelessness. And that's the declared character of Job. So right at the beginning of the book, we're being told that the problem with Job is not that he's a wicked man. The problem with Job is not that he's being punished for his sin. The problem with Job is not that he doesn't know God well enough or something like that. The problem with Job isn't in his own righteousness. The problem with Job is something else. Or maybe it's not even a problem of Job, but we won't go into that right now. So that's a declared character of Job. But now notice the displayed character of Job. Let's go over to chapter 29. And this sounds like a bit of bragging if we just take it from Job's lips. But I'm going to assert that this is actually part of what he's struggling with. He knows himself as best as he knows himself to be an upright man, a man who's pursuing God. In Job chapter 29, verse 12, this is part of Job's defense, where his friends are saying, "No, no, no, naughty, naughty Job. Now, what have you done? Come on, you need to come clean, because look at this bad stuff in your life. Surely there's something here going on." And they're accusing him. They're saying, "Come on, just get it out, Job. There's got to be something going on here. You know, I mean, look, all your kids died and your cattle were killed and these other foreigners came in. You got this nagging wife. You've got all these issues." And they say, "We don't see anything, but come on, there's got to be some secret sin. You've got to tell us what's really going on here." So in Job's defense, in Job 29 and beginning with verse 12, let's go back to verse 11. "When the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw it, it approved. Because," this is Job speaking first person, "because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him." And let me just say here, that the way that Job did this, there was no national Israel at this point, not as we know it as what happens in Egypt and coming out of Egypt. This is a patriarch. This is probably during the time of Abraham. There's no established nation or people of God. There's no parachurch organization. There's no kind of organization of people pitching in together. This is what Job personally, who was, by the way, very wealthy himself, that's clear in the book. But when he does this as a personal citizen. He does this because he has the means to do so. He says, "When the poor cried out for help, what did I do? I delivered them from their poverty, from their extremes, from their difficulties. The fatherless, what happened? I delivered them because they didn't have anybody to help them. They were socially, they were economically broken and disconnected. And when I saw the fatherless, I acted on that and I did the right thing." Verse 13. "The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy." So just right there we have the poor, the fatherless, the one about to perish, and the widow all covered. And he says that he was using his personal finances in order to fund the means for the rescue of these various parties. Verse 14, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. Now, notice how he's connected this kind of generosity to righteousness. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. So here we see that justice isn't just him doing things well as a personal citizen and not breaking the law. Here, justice and righteousness is actually using his means to care for people that he knew personally around him who needed genuine help. He says, verse 15, I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. And you look at the book of Proverbs, you look at the book of Psalms, and when it talks about breaking out the teeth of the wicked, the whole idea is as an animal that has gotten a hold of something that is a prey, a sheep or some animal, a bunny rabbit. And you can't get it out of his claws, and you have to bust the teeth in order to get the jaws open to rescue this thing that is being has this predator after it. And he says that's what he did. He was rescuing people from wicked who were taking them to courts, perhaps, who didn't have the finances to fund themselves, to get good legal help. These ones who would bribe the judicial system of the day. And he said, this is what I did, and this was righteous. So caring for the poor, caring for the widow, caring for the fatherless, and defending the case of those who could not defend themselves. This was righteous, and that's what God says and declares his character, that as a personal citizen of that land, he is one who's doing good and using his means and ability to care for them. Then if we'll go over to chapter 31 and verse 13, this is, again, the displayed character of Job, that God says this is a blameless and an upright man, one who fears God and turns from evil. It's one of the highest accolades in all of the Bible and all of the Old Testament, surely. In Job chapter 31, verse 13, he says, if I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me. So here's he's got servants that are serving him and they have a complaint against him and he ignores them. He says, well, you're just a servant. You don't have any rights. You don't have any reason. I'm the boss around here. You're a human piece of trash. I can beat you. I can do whatever I want to you. I can do that. He says, no, if I had done that when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? He says, I am doing that. And that has a parallel over in Colossians and in Ephesians, dealing with masters who had servants of the day who beat them, in 1 Peter as well. Masters who beat them. He says, you also have a master in heaven, and how you treat them, you better expect to be treated by your master. He says, what shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Verse 15. Did not he who made me in the womb make him? You see, that's the image of God. This person that I have the opportunity to oppress and overpower and to do something evil to. Did not God make both of us? And did not one fashion us, that one fashion us in the womb? Verse 16. If I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone. Well, as long as I'm taken care of, it doesn't matter if they're starving out there. And the fatherless has not eaten of it. For my youth, the fatherless grew up with me as with a father. Man, he didn't just write a check and send it down to the homeless center. He actually says, they were in my life and I was caring for them. And from my mother's womb, I guided the widow. Well, that's hyperbole, but that means from the earliest days, he was the one who was caring for those who were without husbands. Verse 19, if I had seen anyone perish for lack of clothing or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me and if he has not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless because I saw him in the gate, it was the place of judgment. Then let my, he said, if I've done that, you know what I want to happen? I want my arm to fall off. He says, look at what he says, verse 22. Then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder and let my arm be broken from its socket. In other words, make me completely incapacitated to do any good. Verse 23, for I was in terror of calamity from God, and I could not have faced his majesty. If I have made gold my trust, which obviously he hasn't, he's got a lot of gold. He's got a lot of finances, but he shows that the gold is not his trust because he just doesn't spend it on himself for more houses and more stuff and more things. He is constantly caring with the overflow of what he has for the care of others. If I had called fine gold my confidence, if I had rejoiced because my wealth was abundant or because my hand had found much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon moving in splendor, just a nice peaceful night, and I don't have people that are hard to deal with in my life. And my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand. I got the Midas touch. I can turn things into gold and big paychecks and all this. I'm just sitting in the night while people are all perishing. He said, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above. You feel that? This is one man's character that God says, look, not many people like this. This is a blameless. This is an upright man. He fears God and keeps himself from evil. And so the parallel then is, if we were to pursue righteousness, then just not doing evil to other people isn't the full biblical picture, is it? It's not just, I'm not breaking any laws, I didn't kill that person, I didn't do anything by which I'm personally responsible for taking away their funds or making them homeless. I mean, I'm not the one that brought in urban renewal. I'm benefiting from it, but I didn't do that. And therefore, these homeless people, I can't do any. I didn't shoot at them in Iraq. That's not personally my problem. Job sees the poor around him and the needy around him as his problem, though he didn't create the problems. So Job didn't just notice give handouts, but became relationally involved with those who were in need. This is a man not trying to save himself by good works. This isn't guilt. This isn't just fear. But he is living in the fear of God, knowing that what he has, including his prosperity, brings personal responsibility to care for those in need and about whom God says, have you considered my servant Job? This is the mark of his conversion, of both justice and of generosity. What an exquisite character, huh? Isn't that amazing? It's just, what a remarkable guy. Love Job. Got his struggles through the book, but wow, what a guy. All right, and I bet you who would even say more what a guy are the widows and the fatherless and the poor and those who almost perished and his servants who rose up. It reminds me of the book of Acts. Remember when the widows come to Peter and Dorcas comes or Dorcas dies, and the widows come to Peter and they're saying, would you please do something? I mean, she's dead. Would you please do something? And what are they doing? They're holding up right food and clothing. And they're waving these things in the air. They're like, look what she did for us. Raise her from the dead. And Peter's, you know, they're not like, oh, we're sad without her, or which I'm sure they are. Or she was a righteous woman. They said, look how she took care of us. And Peter goes and raises her from the dead by the virtue of she clothed those who needed clothes and made food for those who needed food. And God heard, and Peter heard, the cry of these widows to raise her from the dead based on those pleas for how she provided for them. That's remarkable. I wonder how many widows, orphans, those who are marginalized, those who are racially or gender oppressed would come if we died and say, this person was a champion on my behalf. I wish God would raise them from the dead because they've done so much good for us. Not, oh, Stephen had all the right systematic theology, man, he could teach his way out of a paper sack and just tell you about all of he could explain superlapsarianism and the decrees of God and the order of God's decrees. He could do that. Would you please raise him from the dead? We want me some more of that. I doubt that's going to happen at my funeral. Okay, so you get the point. It's the character, the example of Job that we have here. All right, any questions on Job? Are you feeling it? Because we're talking about hard dispositions, not policies at this point. Yes, yeah.
Well, of course, thank you for bringing this view of Job. I think oftentimes I've seen him as one who lost his dwelling, God instead of we're lacking because we don't see that poverty so close to
home. Mm-hmm. Amen. It is. How much of it is? I can't give a percentage, but yes, we're headed in those directions. Those are some of the point Yao is making. How much of our lack of empathy is because these kind of things are so far from us? They're not immediately visible. Remember Conrad Mbewe? I said, quoted him last week and said, debates about what church is going to do in the light of poverty, they don't have the luxury to make those the decisions. Like, are we going to do something? Literally, they're showing up and pressing at their doors and pressing up at the parsonage, and they don't even have that luxury. Okay, any more questions, comments about Job? Okay, well, let's move on to just Ezekiel 18. Let's just look there. Let's look at some passages. Just two more quick passages. I was going to bring these up last week. We ran out of time. I ran us out of time. Ezekiel 18:5. The prophets are particularly tuned into this issue. If you read through the prophets, this kind of condemnation and call come up all the time. In Ezekiel 18:5-8, if a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains, that is the idea of eating on mountains where there are idolatrous groves and places where there are idols. Doesn't mean you can't have a lunch on a mountain when you go to Gatlinburg. It's not what it means. If he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity. Okay, so we're all okay up to that point. We're like, okay, yeah, I'm not doing any wrong thing. Verse 7, does not oppress anyone but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with a garment. So here, robbery and the withholding of care of bread and covering are very closely associated. When you have and you don't give to those who have need, it's actually a form of robbery. Now, that causes our libertarian perspectives to kick up and say, well, I have a right of private property and so on. But I'm going to suggest, and let me just give an overarching thing, that yes, in regards to the Constitution, we have rights of private property. But in regards to God, this being God's world, we have no private property. All of it is a stewardship given for us to do good to our families and to others. And we have responsibility to identify how to do that well. But in the idea that this is mine, I'm pretty sure the Bible says all things are his. His are the cattle on a thousand hills, to which the cattle owner says, wait a minute, they got my brand on it. Because guys with cattle speak with a slight Texan accent. That's what they do. But he's saying actually there's a close association from God giving me things by which to bless others, and withholding is actually a form of robbery. We're going to see that in the New Testament as well. Okay, so keep going here. So let's take our libertarianism carefully, biblically framed. I'm not personally busting on your brother. Everybody's looking at you. No, okay, sweet. All right, and yes, and this isn't the government forcing him to do it. Amen? Right, that's what he wants. Right, all right. All right, no, it's God dealing, which is always bigger than the government. All right, gives his bread. Verse 8, does not lend at interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes and keeps my rules by acting faithfully. He is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord. And then one more in Deuteronomy 10, back in the law. And here we're just, this is an issue with God. I'm just pointing out passages that shows that theology is important, but this is important too. In Deuteronomy 10, verses 18 and following, he's calling the Israelite to true righteousness. I'm kind of breaking into the context. Verse 18, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. By the way, it's no surprise that a huge amount of impoverishment and poverty, including the African-American community, is connected to the fact that dads aren't around, fatherless, a huge amount. So when a guy doesn't have a dad and he's not around and he's looking for economic pursuits and things like that, there's no surprise, and I'm not being prejudiced or stereotypical, but it's no surprise that statistically there's a huge amount of fatherless homes in which men are growing up and don't have role models and don't have fathers and women don't have husbands, that when you have in impoverished communities men who are missing in their role, that you have terrible consequences that come out of it. And here's the easy thing for us to do, is to stand and throw stones at that. And to throw stones at those who are suffering by what the Bible calls some very important influential factors in their life, and merely condemn the next generation when really it's some of the consequence of what's happened in the generation before. And what you find in the Bible is that the sins of the father come on to the children. That is a biblical idea, and it doesn't remove responsibility, but at least it ought to interject some idea of compassion and empathy and understanding and saying, okay, we're playing with a more opportunities than a lot of people are. Somebody says, well, this guy didn't have a dad and he turned out okay. Well, this guy over here had a dad and he turned out terrible. Yes, 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 yes. There are always exceptions. But in the general bell curve of poverty, this is just a very, very common thing in the kind of poverty that we deal with in the city today. This is a different kind of poverty than what was being dealt with during, in between the First and Second World Wars, where you have massive tens of thousands of millions of people out of work because of the Great Depression. This is a different thing in many ways, but that's another story. All right. So here's what I think then happens to us as Christians. It can happen. There's a tendency to take these biblical passages, come to the New Testament, and read something like what Jesus says. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And suddenly make a shift that it's not economic poverty that we're really concerned about, because the poor, Jesus said, the poor will always be among you. Okay, now we're excused. But really, we're dealing with not the poor in poor poverty, but we're dealing with the poor in spirit. And so I think the tendency is to spiritualize these things under the new covenant and identify them in merely moral terms as the spiritually impoverished. Look, we just want to reach all people who are spiritually impoverished. That's it. That's what we want to do. But I want to suggest when we come to the New Testament, it's not that easy to get around certain passages dealing with these things. For instance, the very words of Jesus himself. Notice in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount that Drew has been covering for us and we'll look at as well in a couple of weeks. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. So this is something that can be seen by other people. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. For example, verse 2, thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. So they were the ones who were giving, and they were saying, John, oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, you really look like you should need your help. So come here, come here, come here. And they were doing some kind of a public declaration. John is homeless, and I just feel moved by God to help John. And so I just want everybody to see what great, gracious things I'm doing because God is moving. You know, they're going to cloak it in spiritual language, of course. Okay, John, here. So here's this check for $500 for you, John. John, do you have anything to say? Yeah, get a little closer to the mic.
Oh, I'm so thankful for Stephen. He's really great.
Okay, thanks, John. All right, so. Yay! That's what they were doing. When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received the reward. When the applause dies, that's it. Then he goes on to say, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That is a promise of reward, folks. You can't get around this. If you think it's mercenary, if you think it's whatever, Jesus is enticing people of a greater reward to give materially to people who need, because God will bring us a reward. That is very motivated by the outcome of what will happen later. Also, in Matthew chapter 25, this to me is one of the most striking and sobering things in all that Jesus says in the book of Matthew. There's many things he says that are striking and stunning. But Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Okay, so here's a throne of judgment, a throne of glory. This is Jesus judging the nations. Before him will be gathered all the nations and all the Baptists and all the Presbyterians and all the Buddhists and all the whoever will be gathered, all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Then he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, who you who are blessed by my Father. And here's the reward. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you, which we know is a physical kingdom, don't we? It's this world. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit a place in heaven with their own cloud and a harp. No, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The earth in the fullness and all of its glory and all of its fecundity and all of its prosperity and all of the blessing. He says, come, this is the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, we just put a pause there and say, what are the defining characteristics by which Jesus identifies the sheep from the goats? What are the things by which he commends the one and condemns the other? Now, I'm going to say this a little bit tongue in cheek, but Jesus sure sounds like a liberal here. He sure sounds like a social justice liberal. Because there's not a lot of conversation about doctrine. And please trust me, I'm not fudging on this. Doctrine is absolutely essential. It is the bones of our spirituality. And we cannot afford osteoporosis in our bones, even if it's unseen. We need solid, sound doctrine and teaching. And without that, and without knowledge, the knowledge of who God is and his salvation and his grace, we are lost. At the same time, those aren't the measures in this passage that Jesus is dealing with. Verse 35, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger. I didn't belong in your place. And you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Blessed are you to inherit the kingdom because you did these things. Now, Jesus is not fudging on justification by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone, as revealed in the scriptures alone. But he is at the same time affirming that he will commend in the day of judgment his people who have identified themselves as his people in acts of justice and mercy in regards to the stranger, the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the sick, and the imprisoned. That will be the identifying marks in the day of judgment, according to Jesus in this passage. This wasn't written by Reinhold Niebuhr. It wasn't written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It wasn't written by some social liberal. This wasn't written by Reverend whoever, fill in the blank of our day. This is what was said by Jesus. And on this flip side, as he goes on to say, I did all of these things. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry? Because he doesn't just say you did this to the poor. He said, you did this to me. And not surprisingly, they go, when did we see you? Like total shock. When did we see you? The righteous will answer saying, when did we see you hungry and feed or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Now, let me. Some of you just heard my brothers and you went, yes. Now, I hope you didn't do that. Says brothers, means the church. But we do this little sleight of hand. We just watched the Magnificent Seven, so I'm going to do a sleight of hand. And for those of you who've seen it, it's not about the card. A little sleight of hand says, oh, this is the brothers. And who are my brothers? Well, suddenly, we conveniently narrow down the responsibility of our brothers to those who are reformed, evangelical, right doctrine, and who have done all that they can to really show that they work hard and that they've done all the right things and have gone through all of the right steps before we help them. And somehow, I believe it's likely that Jesus intends to include in the all-encompassing umbrella of my brothers something a little wider than that. At least a little wider. And I'm being a little bit tongue-in-cheek about that. Yep. One way that this could be translated, whatever you do this, my brothers, and it's a comment of address. I'm saying do this, my brothers. There's another way to translate it that says, whatever you do to these who are my brothers. I'm suggesting that one of the ways that we can conveniently sidestep and do a little hand trick is to say, well, if somebody's homeless, they have drug addictions, and they're not a part of a local church, then probably they're not a genuine Christian, and I really don't owe them those kinds of things. I'm just telling you my heart. And if you know how wicked I am in trying to make those kind of justifications, if you feel any of that, and if I'm saying that on a larger scale and all of you are saying, you are an idiot, then pray for me. But if you're feeling any of that sense of qualification, caveat, conditionality, then maybe taking the weight of Jesus' words more seriously because of our privileges, because of our blessings, because of what Schaefer calls our personal peace and prosperity, maybe we ought to start a little over further, whichever direction, right or left, you want to think of this passage. And let's start there with the issue of Jesus' words mean something weighty here. This is judgment day. You think he's serious? And I can caveat and conditionalize and explain away a thousand things. But it's not going to do it on the day of judgment. When all of the motives of my heart are revealed, all of those qualifications are not going to fly. It'll fly between us to some degree. But I need to examine my heart. Is it going to fly before Jesus? Because I look in the Bible, and there's some really wackadoo people in there that are my brothers and are my sisters. You know the flip side of this, he goes over and then condemns the people who did not do these things. And they said, when did we ever not do these things to you? And notice they didn't say, we don't know who you are. We don't know what you're talking about. He said, whatever you did not do to the least of these, my brothers, you did not do to me. So that's where we have to come to grips with what Jesus is saying on the day of judgment will be the identification of his people versus those who aren't his people. And I would rather say this theoretically. I'm not there in my heart yet. Theoretically, I would rather be a little over generous to people that may not be genuine Christians. I would rather do a little bit too much. But that's not where my heart is. My heart is maybe the line's out here. Let me pull back and do as little as I can. I'm just telling you my heart. And I don't want my heart to continue like this because I'm going to have to face Jesus with this. Basil, hand was up and then Casey. Yeah.
I was just going to say, reading it in Greek, it looks like it says, as much as you have done my brothers to the least of thee.
Yeah, yeah.
Which kind of puts the text on the book.
Right, that's right. And that's why I brought it up. It's been interpreted both ways, and whichever way, I think it's very weighty. Yeah, Casey, thank you. Basil. Right. Mm-hmm.
And so then he goes with the parable of those that would be the Samaritan, which would be the absolute, seen as one of the least.
Mm-hmm.
Apart from us, we're not going to touch them. Mm-hmm. So he goes straight again to the, if we're trying to get ourselves off the hook by saying, well, who's my neighbor?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Is it
going
to be somebody that's like part of us? Mm-hmm. No, it's not like that. It's the one that's the least. It's
yeah.
The least.
That's right. So still a lot of principles work out. What about this? What about that? I mean, just the fact that we could write a check right now for the entire finances of our church and send it down to the Nashville Rescue Mission or to somebody to care just for the homeless in Nashville and it would barely scratch the surface. It'd be gone. It'd be almost instantly spent. So we got other questions to ask, but I'm dealing with the issues of my heart, the issues with our hearts. Okay? Let's move on quickly. I think I can get through this. Paul, in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, when he has his elders meeting with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verses 33 and following, he says, I coveted no one. By the way, this is at the end of his message. He's already told them how he walked before them, what they're to do, care for the flock of God. And now these are his final words. His final word isn't take heed to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. His final words are these. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands have ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. And it's the words in the New Testament that actually aren't recorded in the gospel. This is a outside of the gospel revelation where Paul knew something by way of tradition or that Jesus said to him that's not recorded in the gospel. But Jesus said this, he says, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed for them all. Those are his closing words. Okay, take care of the church. You know what I did. I taught you good doctrine. Care for the flock. Do these things. Now my final words are, you know how I've lived before you, and I haven't held on to my money in silver and gold. I'm certainly not taking any of yours. As a matter of fact, I've worked so hard to be able to provide for those who are around me who are weak. And the word weak has a very broad spectrum as far as it could be physically weak, mentally weak, economically weak, socially weak. It's just the idea of someone who is in the structures of life are steps down from where you are and could need some help up. That kind of idea. In Galatians 2, verse 10, we move through these quickly. I think we've got the weight of it by now. That's why the apostles write these kind of things. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, and the whole opposition with Peter and the problems that are happening there, and they get some of these things. It's actually before that, when he goes to Jerusalem and is interacting with some of the apostles there. They give him the right hand of fellowship. They say, okay, you go to the Gentiles, we'll go to the circumcised. Verse 10, only they ask us to remember the poor. Now, again, we're going to go to the Gentiles, you do this. And the Jews in Jerusalem said, okay, Paul, there's one thing we want you to remember. When you're taking the gospel to the Gentiles, there's one thing that we want to make sure that you understand is a part of this gospel mission. Yes, what is that? You remember the poor. And he says, well, they didn't even have to tell me that. He says, this is the very thing. This is the very thing I was eager to do. So it wasn't like, oh, yeah, man, I get so messed up with the gospel and Bible teaching. I just tend to. Paul's like, thanks, guys. We got that one covered. He's passionate about the needs. We see this in the book of James very quickly. James, we have about 3 minutes. James has a lot to say about this issue. Let me highlight a couple of things. And this is one of those books that Luther, because Luther's strong point was justification by faith alone. One of the things that Luther was the upshot of Luther's idea of justification by faith is he wanted to get what he called the straw epistle out of the canon. He read James, and at least earlier in his life, said, this is so contrary to Paul. This is the straw epistle, like a straw man. It's weak. And it'd be better if we remove it from our Bibles. That's what Martin Luther said about James. Which shows the strength and the weakness of justification by faith alone. And in Reformed churches where it's justification by faith and a new book is published, justification by faith, and it's that. That can be the very danger of what we're dealing with here. In James chapter 2, my brothers, show no partiality. And this is economic partiality. As you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's interesting. There's a temptation in holding to the faith to begin to show partiality. He says, don't do that. Don't hold to the faith and to partiality. Or what we would call prejudice or degrading others or etc. He said, this is the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and a fine clothing comes into your assembly, remember ancient religion, God loves you if you're prosperous. God's not so happy about you if you're poor. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there. Now, let me just pause and say, we would never do that, would we? Let me ask you, when you are standing in line in the lunchroom, or when you see new people come in, what is your response to them? Now, some of you are excellent at this, but some of us may not much be so. If they look a little strange, if they look a little different, if they're dressed in a different way, one way or the other, is your inclination, I will greet them, or, ew, That's what he's dealing with. It's very real here. This is what he's dealing with. He says, some of them, when they come in, some of them say, sit here in a good place, or stand over there, or sit here down at my feet. Verse 4, this is prejudice. Have you not then made distinctions? This is I've looked it up earlier today. I think it's the Greek word from which we get prejudice. Then have you not been prejudiced among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not, and now here, this is talking about economics. This is economics. Has God not chosen those who are poor? Poor in spirit? Not in this context. It's the economically poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Now, you can do with that all. You can say that's liberal, or you can say a whole lot of other things. I believe James is the brother of Jesus. He's an inspired author. And he's saying there's something about the poor that dispositionally puts you in a place as a recipient of God's grace, that God has poured out his mercy on the impoverished. That's what this seems to say. Not apart from faith in Christ alone, in his finished work. He says, listen, has not God chosen those? God elects a disproportionate amount of poor people than he does rich people. God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Look out among yourselves. Not many of you wise, not many of you noble, not many of you, etc. But you, verse 6, have dishonored the poor man. God honors them. You dishonor him by not greeting him, giving him attention, and putting him in a good spot. You've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? And then he goes on to talk about keeping the whole law. Then he goes on in verse 14 to say justification by faith apart from works is useless. Verse 16, if one of you says, verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things that are needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, no, wait. I am justified by faith alone and not what I do with the poor. Okay, James says, verse 18, someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You got the right doctrine? That's great. The demons do too. Demons got it too. You believe? I know what I believe. I know my doctrine. He says, you know that? Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless, etc., etc.? We have that in James. I've already spoken of the temptation to narrow. So let me close with this. This broad overview, what I'm saying is, my heart, my generosity. Where is my empathy? Where is my conviction of these doctrines for me? This broad overview does not address the particulars of present debates or settle detail. Okay, well, that's it. Let all the immigrants in. That's it. Give everything away. This doesn't settle those things. But certainly ought to orient our hearts to begin to answer and ask some of the right questions and address these things. It doesn't deal with or settle the details of how to think about the current cultural crisis. Hopefully it is a start to align us with the heart of God in the gospel. Amen? Or ouch? Hopefully to orient us by the undeserved, forfeited, gracious kindness of God that he has shown us in Christ. I had spiritually impoverished myself by sin, by rebellion, by doing all of the wrong things, by hating God and hating one another. And it was while I was yet an enemy that God's mercy pressed into my life, not after I fixed myself up and got spiritually enriched. There is a preemptive disposition in regards to the care of the needy that God has demonstrated to us in Christ. Finally, hopefully by these to set our fundamental disposition and orientation toward those who, like us, are in great need of justice and of mercy. All right, let's pray. Let's pray God would give us in the gospel such hearts. Lord, I know there are generous people here. I know there are. I know there are people who have, to the great expense of themselves and even sacrifice, cared for others, loved others, given to others. For that, I am deeply grateful. There are others of us who feel, even in these things, your spirit pinching our hearts and our consciences, that we have not yet given out of gospel love and generosity and care, not only so that others may be helped and affected and encouraged, but also that we may be like Jesus, who, though he was rich, for our sakes became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. And so we pray, orient our hearts, infuse our heart with your desires. Help us to look with compassion. Lord, I confess I drive toward the contributor sellers. I drive past the homeless and have to wrestle my heart to the ground to not judge and feel superior, and Lord, that if they would just do the right thing, then right things will happen. Lord, I confess that and I hate that and pray for compassion. We pray for compassion for the people who we can actually touch and whose lives we can get into. And if we don't have anybody in our lives that way, Lord, help us not to isolate and disconnect and live in a bubble that protects us from the very thing that would make us more like Jesus. We ask, give us help as individuals, give us help as a church. If I've overstated anything, Lord, forgive me of those things. Help us not to rot in our bones doctrinally, one iota, but make our doctrine stronger. Make our belief in justification stronger. For if it is not for that, we have no hope. And at the same time, work in us love and the weightier matters of the law, mercy and justice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.